Last fall, our church planting network, Acts 29, hosted a regional gathering in the wonderful city of Lubbock, Texas. So I traveled up there. It was my first visit to Lubbock. You don't have to hiss anymore. We're in the SEC now. What do we care? Went up there to go to the gathering and stayed with Dusty Thompson, my good friend, pastor of Redeemer there, and got to spend some great days with him. I'll say this, the weather there in September is considerably better than the weather here. Much cooler, drier, really nice. So I enjoyed that aspect of it. Well, one evening we were all gathered together, the leaders of us for the region, about to have some meetings. And one of the pastors, who is a pastor at a larger church in our state, was about to speak. And so we were talking together. He happens to be a huge Texas A&M football fan. And so we started talking about our hopes for last season, the 2011 season. And he mentioned that he had tickets to the game the next day, that some boosters go to his church, and so they were going to fly down and go to the game. I said, man, that sounds awesome. You guys are going to have a really great time, I'm sure. And he said, yeah, you must love living in College Station. I bet you go to games all the time. I said, actually, my wife and I haven't been to a game since like 2006. So, you know, if you're ever in town and you have some extra tickets, I'd love to go. And he said, yeah. And it was one of those yeahs that really means, yeah, probably not. So I'm not sure if he lost my number or whatever, but I still haven't heard from him. And so our streak continues of non-attendance at the games. It's a really sad thing. So what happened here? He didn't actively reject my request. It wasn't like he said, hey, no way, man, I'm never taking you to a game. That's not what he said. He passively rejected my request, didn't he? Because he didn't say, hey, yeah, that sounds great. Let's set it up. Let's pick a game. We'll go together. This will be fun, right? So it was a passive rejection, not an active rejection. But here's the deal. There's no functional difference between the two, is there? Whether we actively reject something or we passively reject something, the end result's the same. It's still rejection. It's still no. And what we're going to see tonight in our passage is two groups of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who actively reject Jesus and his message, and then Jesus' family, who passively reject him and his message. But what we see here is that the result is the same. They're both rejecting Jesus. Neither group is coming to him in repentance and faith. Neither one of them is receiving him and his message, and so the outcome is the same. So tonight we're going to consider what active rejection looks like and what passive rejection looks like, how they're both dangerous, and what our response needs to be to Jesus and his message. So let's look together now at Mark 3, verse 22. It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Last week we saw that Jesus' family members thought that Jesus was out of his mind. Now the religious leaders are going a step further. They're not saying he's crazy. They're saying he's actually possessed by a demon. And here's the thing. The scribes are not denying that Jesus is doing powerful works. They see the works that he's doing. But what they're saying is he's doing these powerful works because he's actually possessed by the prince of demons. That's how he's able to do these things. Now, most people wouldn't attribute Jesus' work to Satan. But I think that what these scribes are doing is the same thing that many people in our day are doing as well. Because what are they doing here? They're looking for some reason to reject Jesus. Some reason that they can come up with that they don't have to respond to him and his message. That's what they're doing. They're scraping for any reason that they don't have to respond. So they say, we don't have to respond to Jesus and his message because he's possessed by a demon. Why should we have to respond to a man like that? But others would say, we don't have to respond to Jesus and his message because of all the errors in the Bible. That's why I don't have to respond to Jesus, because there's so many errors in the Bible. Well, you say to those people, well, what errors are you talking about? And they say, well, you know, the errors, the ones. Like Jonah and the whale. But you think that that's an error? Well, it has to be. It couldn't have happened. Why couldn't it have happened? Well, because that doesn't happen. Other people scrape for reasons. They say, we don't have to respond to Jesus and his message because Christians are hypocrites. Well, there's no doubt there are many professing Christians who are hypocrites. They say one thing and they live differently. That shouldn't be the case. We're told in Scripture that we shouldn't live that way. But the presence of hypocrites in the church doesn't negate the truth of Jesus' message. It doesn't negate the truth that He did live perfectly, did die sinlessly, and did rise from the dead. So people are always scraping for some reason that they don't have to respond to Jesus and His message. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here and you've been scraping for years, trying to find some reason that you don't have to respond to Jesus and His message. And if that's the case, then you're doing the same thing that these scribes are doing here, making these outlandish claims about Jesus so they could reject Him and His message. Well, let's take a moment now and look at how Jesus responds. Look with me at verse 23. And He called them to Him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now you'll recall that the scribes argued that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That name Beelzebul means master of the house or lord of the house. He was a well-known Canaanite deity and therefore was, by definition, demonic. So Jesus is going to take what Beelzebul means, master of the house or lord of the house, and then He's going to speak these three short parables to show them how foolish their argument really is. So first, Jesus asks, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. Now, common sense, which seems to have been in short supply among the religious leaders here, would tell you that Satan would not cast himself out. That doesn't make any sense. A divided kingdom can't stand. See, everyone agreed that demon possession was a work of Satan. There was no dispute among the disciples about that. There was no dispute among the religious leaders, the scribes, or the Pharisees. Everyone agreed that demon possession was a work of Satan. So if Jesus is indeed possessed by a demon, then why would He be casting out His fellow demons? It doesn't make any sense. Second, Jesus says, and if a house is divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand. In the second parable, Jesus is clear that a divided house won't be able to stand either. He says, if Satan is divided against himself, if he's risen up against himself, then Satan is not going to be able to stand. In fact, he's coming to an end. And I think an appropriate application here for you to think through is whether or not you yourself are divided, as Jesus is talking about here. See, Jesus speaks the truth that a divided house or a divided person can't stand. It can't work. But I think many people in the church today, you may be one of them, are living as that divided person or living as a divided house. You're seeking to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world and think that you can kind of straddle the line, that you don't have to conform to the image of Christ as part of your sanctification, as part of the outflow of your faith in Him as Savior. So you're living this conflicted life. On the one hand, you're involved in the church, you're coming to worship services, you may be going to life group, you may be involved in various levels of discipleship. But on the other hand, you're going out, you're getting drunk. You're committing adultery. You're fornicating. You're doing all these different things. And yet you're torn because your kingdom is divided. You yourself are divided. Jesus says a divided kingdom can't stand. Friends, eventually you're going to have to choose because no one can live that way. So Jesus wants them to know that Satan wouldn't be divided against himself. He's not going to be fighting against himself. No one can do that. No one would do that. Finally, Jesus says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man. Then indeed he may enter and plunder his house. So in this parable, this third parable, Jesus begins with a very straightforward statement. You can't rob a strong man's house unless you first tie up the strong man. So what Jesus is saying here is that Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man who has come and bound him and is carrying off his possessions. He's saying, look, the world has been under Satan's dominion. Satan has been possessing people. He has been using them for his purposes. Jesus is binding Satan now and is carrying off his possessions. He's setting people free. He has bound him. And so Jesus then reveals the foolishness of their argument a third way by showing that Satan had to be first bound before his possessions could be carried off. So in these three ways, he's showing them how ridiculous their argument was. But I want you to understand that Jesus is saying that what they've said is a lot more than foolish words uttered by jealous men. They've done much more than that. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So far from some little mistake, far from some foolish words uttered by some jealous men, these scribes are guilty of what Jesus calls an eternal sin. That is, a sin that led to eternal condemnation. So what exactly is this eternal sin? It's only mentioned here in the Gospels and then also in the book of 1 John, where we find something similar in chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where John says that there is a sin leading to death. And in context, it seems to be referring to the fact that there are people saying that Jesus was not the fully divine Son of God. So I think when you put that together with what we find here in Mark 3, where Jesus is saying that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, you have your answer as to what this eternal sin is. It is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit through the Son of God to Satan. It is actively rejecting Jesus as the Messiah in an ongoing manner. That's what these men were doing. They were not only refusing to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah who did mighty works by the power of the Spirit, but they actually were saying that his works were being done by Satan. So I have no doubt that at this point, some important questions have arisen in your mind. How do I know if I've committed this sin? Has someone in my life committed this sin? Well, let me begin by saying that the eternal sin is to reject Jesus as Messiah and to attribute his work to Satan rather than to God the Holy Spirit. So this is not a sin that a believer can commit, because to be a believer is to believe the exact opposite of this. We as believers don't believe that Jesus was not the Messiah or that his work was done in the power of Satan. We believe that he is the Messiah. We believe that his work was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't a sin that a true believer can commit. But second, the verb tense helps us to understand the nature of this sin. See, this verb they were saying is in the imperfect tense. And so they were saying is an appropriate English rendering of that verb. But it would be even clearer if it were rendered, they kept on saying. Because that's usually how you render imperfect verbs. They kept on doing something. They kept on saying. So their sin wasn't that they heard Jesus once and said, hey, I need some more time to think about this and consider this man and his claims. I'm just not sure. Their sin was that in an ongoing way, over and over again, they had opportunities to interact with Jesus and with his teaching, and yet they kept on saying, he has an unclean spirit. His work is being done in the power of Satan, not in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're actively rejecting him in an ongoing way. So if you're wondering about that friend of yours or that family member who hasn't repented and received Christ by faith, it's only through ongoing active rejection of Jesus and his work that anyone is committing an eternal sin. Because I don't want you to miss the crystal clear part of this passage. Look again at what it says in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus introduces this statement with amen, or verily, or truly. It might be rendered any of those ways in your American translation. And what he is doing is saying, this is as emphatic as I can possibly be. This is a guarantee. What I am saying is absolutely true. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's the guarantee. See, the Apostle Paul is a perfect example of this. If ever there was a man who rejected Jesus and probably thought that his work was done in the power of Satan, it was the Apostle Paul. He actively opposed Jesus to a level that most of us never have and never will. He sought to stamp out the church. He sought to imprison its leaders. He approved of the killing of the leaders of the church. See, he actively rejected Jesus. He no doubt blasphemed his name. But the difference between the Apostle Paul and these men is clear. These men kept on saying, they kept on attributing the work of Jesus to Satan. They continued to actively reject him. The Apostle Paul, by contrast, was brought to repentance and faith by God. God appeared to him, brought Paul to his knees. He repented of his sin. He received Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the difference here. So I don't want you to lose hope for your family members or your friends who have seemingly rejected Jesus. Unless they go on actively rejecting Jesus for their entire lives, there's still hope for them. Because as the passage says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, so long as they don't ultimately reject Jesus. Because he's the only way, the only truth, the only life. He's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. So in this first part of the passage, we see the danger of actively rejecting Jesus. It leads to eternal condemnation. But I believe that in our context, most people here in Bryan College Station, in Texas generally, in the Bible Belt, they're not actively rejecting Jesus. Surely as more and more people move into our state, into our city, into our area, you're going to have people who are brought up in different traditions, different faiths. But still the vast majority of people aren't going to be people who actively reject Jesus. They're going to be people who passively reject him. But I want you to understand that passive rejection of Jesus is just as dangerous as active rejection of Jesus. Let's look at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now you may recall that earlier in Mark 3, Jesus had been preaching in the synagogue and left there to go to the home where he was staying by the Sea of Galilee. Well, the crowds heard that he was back at home, and so they pushed and shoved their way inside the house so that the disciples couldn't even eat. And now look back at Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His family has had enough at this point. They went to go and find Jesus and bring him back, because they were reasoning that he had gone crazy. When they arrived at the home where Jesus was staying, they stood out and they called to him from outside. Due to the size of the crowd, it may have been impossible for them to get inside, but I don't want you to miss the fact that even if it were possible for them to get inside, they weren't interested in going inside. In their hearts and minds, they had already decided that Jesus was crazy. Their son, their half-brother, he was nuts. They didn't want anything to do with his ministry. They had rejected him, not in an active way, but in a passive way. And they sought to bring him back home because they didn't believe in him. So they passed the word through the crowd, that they want Jesus to come outside. And even in modern day America, if your mom stands outside and says she wants you to come out there, that's a pretty good idea for you to heed that and go outside. At least if you want it to go well with you all the days of your life on this earth. It's a good idea for most of you kids, even some of us adult children. It's a good idea to heed mom. Just go outside. But there's an added dimension to this because they're not in modern day America. They're in first century Palestine. And you have to understand that in first century Palestine, it wasn't just a nice suggestion that you obey your parents. Obeying your parents and your elders was commanded. And if you didn't do that, if you dishonored them, you could be put to death. So this is a very serious thing, Jesus' mother calling out to him and asking him to come outside. I'm sure this was a very tense moment for the crowd. They're sitting there thinking, what is he going to do? He's in the middle of teaching. He's in the middle of performing these miracles, testifying about himself, and his mom wants him to go outside. This is, in a first century Palestinian's mind, this is a tough debate. What is he going to do? No doubt the crowd probably expected him to respectfully excuse himself and go outside, but Jesus throws a real curveball here. Look at verse 33. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So going against all the traditional values of his culture, Jesus asks who his mother and his brothers are. And looking at those seated around him, he says that they were his mother and brothers and sisters. You can almost hear the gasp of the crowd. I'm sure they couldn't believe that he just said this. Did this guy really just refuse a request from his mother? Did he really just seemingly dishonor her in front of all of these people? Did he just say that his earthly family wasn't his top priority? Now, we know that Jesus never dishonored his mother. But he did refuse her request. With this statement, Jesus was saying that there is something more important than earthly family. And what's more important than earthly family in Jesus' mind is the family of God. And the family of God, Jesus says, is made up of those who do the will of God. Not who have nice thoughts about the will of God, not those who know the will of God, but those who do the will of God. That's who's a part of the family of God. You see, Jesus' mother and half-brothers didn't come to do the will of God. They came with their own agenda. They weren't there to actively reject Jesus like the scribes were, but they still were there to oppose him. They still were there with their own agenda. And it may have been that they just didn't want any more negative attention drawn to the family. You have to keep in mind, this was a very small community. You don't need to be picturing New York City. You need to be picturing a small West Texas town. Okay, everyone there knew that Jesus' mother had gotten pregnant before she was married. And there was probably still lots of questions in people's mind as to what was going on there and how that happened and everything else. Additionally, there's no mention of Joseph after Jesus is about 2 years old. So it's assumed by most biblical scholars that he had died somewhere between the time where Jesus was two and now where he's about 30. And so times were tough for their family. And they didn't want anything else coming on their family in the way of negative attention. So they don't actively reject him. They just simply ask him to come home. They just say, "Look, we don't think that you're saying and doing the right thing, so why don't you stop this?" But this passive rejection, friends, is just as dangerous, if not more so, than active rejection. And the reason passive rejection is just as dangerous, if not more so, is because on the outside, it doesn't look like rejection. That's why it's so dangerous. Because on the outside, it does not look like rejection. His mother and brothers weren't standing outside the house saying, the scribes are right, this guy is possessed by a demon. They weren't going through the crowd saying, hey, we think he's crazy, sorry. I'm so sorry you guys have been gathered around him. I'm sorry you're listening to him teach. I'm sorry that you're putting up with all this. He's nuts. They weren't doing any of that. They weren't there to actively oppose him. They weren't actively rejecting him. They were passively rejecting him. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus in the room, I'm sure there are some of you who grew up for many years actively, vocally opposed to Jesus. You had rejected him and you let everybody around you know it. You talked about how foolish you thought the Bible was, how corrupt you thought the church was, how silly that people worshiped this man Jesus. There's no doubt some of you are in the room. But probably most of us who are in the room tonight who are followers of Jesus weren't ever actively opposed to him. And every time we do baptisms at New Life, I'm reminded of this. Because the average testimony sounds like this. I grew up in the church. I was there every Sunday. I was involved in my children's and youth ministry. My parents are Christians. But I had never come to a point where I had repented of my sin and received Jesus by faith. I wasn't actively opposed to him. I said nice things about him. I didn't deny the Bible or what it taught. But through my actions, through my life, I had rejected Jesus. So that's my story. And that's probably many of yours as well. That though we grew up in the church, though we grew up hearing the truth, though we grew up around godly people maybe, we had passively rejected him. And friends, in the end, passively rejecting Jesus is the same thing as actively rejecting him. Because to not come to Jesus through repentance and faith is to reject him. Whether you do so loudly and vocally in public, or whether you do so quietly without a word in the privacy of your own heart. Both active and passive rejection have the same end, the same result. So Jesus tells us not to be fooled. The family of God, he says, isn't made up of the physical descendants of Abraham. You're not a part of the family of God just because you're a Jew, he says here and elsewhere. He says the family of God isn't made up of my family and my earthly descendants. That's not how it works. He says rather the family of God is made up of those who do the will of God. And the will of God has already been declared throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've heard it many times to this point. So I want to bring it to you in a different way from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 40. We'll put this on the screen. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. I'll read that again. For this is the will of my Father. Here it is. Point blank, he's telling you what his will is, his Father's will. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So friends, the will of God is clear. It's that we should look to the Son, Jesus, and in repentant faith, receive him as Lord and Savior. That's what God's will is for us. That's how one enters the family of God. That's how you become Jesus' mother, brother, sister. That's the only way. It doesn't matter if your parents are a part of the family of God. It doesn't matter if your children are a part of the family of God. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse. Because people don't come into the family of God through earthly relationships. They don't come into the family of God because they were born into the right ethnic tribe. They come into the family of God through repentance and faith in Jesus. That's who's the family of God. So friends, I don't think anyone in this room is going to disagree with the fact that those who actively reject Jesus like the scribes did are not a part of the family of God. I think that makes sense to every person here. I think we're all on the same page. If you actively reject Jesus, clearly you're not a part of the family of God. But I don't want anyone here to walk away tonight thinking that you can go on passively rejecting Him like Jesus' family did and be a part of the family of God. You can't. You must actively receive Him and His work in His life and death and resurrection by faith in order to enter the family of God. It's dangerous to actively reject Jesus because it's an eternal sin. It's one that there's no forgiveness for. But friends, it's just as dangerous to passively reject Him because either way, you're not receiving the forgiveness and reconciliation that only comes from faith in Him and His work on our behalf. Have you received Christ, and are you walking in repentant faith? Let's pray. Father, we want to take a moment to pray for those who have actively rejected You and are continuing to actively reject You. We pray that You would speak to them through Your Word and through the church, through people who love them, not as projects, but as people, people made in Your image and likeness. And I pray that as they hear Your Word, as they see the church loving and serving and speaking the truth, that they would be cut to the heart and that they would ask those men, those women, those children, what must I do to be saved? Just as the people who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost asked. And God, we pray for the many, many people in our community, some of whom may be here tonight, who are passively rejecting Jesus. They might wear a cross necklace. They might attend church somewhat regularly. They might own a Bible. They might pray occasionally. But they, in their hearts and with their lives, are passively rejecting You, Jesus. We pray that You would open their eyes and their ears, and that You would bring repentance and faith, that they would turn from their sin and receive You and enter the family of God. God, forgive us, the believers in the room, who live at times, each day and each week, as though we've rejected Jesus, as though we're without hope, as though we have to work to keep You pleased. Help us to walk in repentant faith. And I pray that the watching world would be convicted and brought to everlasting joy by the message that we preach and that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.